whenever I hit that button, I have to check. Make sure that we have enough battery power to get through the message. I need a mirror. I can check it too. Anyway, I think that's all I need to say other than what we have been doing the last few weeks is when we get at the end of Sunday school, come into morning, I get a list up here. There's a list up here of those who are online. That way I know who is, so I can preach at them. Oh, no, that's not the reason. No, it's kind of interesting because I look down this list and I see those that were on when we started on this, and it's kind of fun to realize that this week I know I've prayed for everybody on here. You know? So, you know, if you're interested and you want, you can remember them. And it gives an opportunity. They're part of us, we just don't know it sometimes. And that was kind of hard. The best part was I love to let the Holy Spirit, He knows who's on and what they need. And I know that when He works in the way we do services, that He tailor makes it not just for everybody sitting here. And so it's kind of fun. I won't read the list, but we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 that are hooked that we know as of 10. Two more, okay? We get customers, as you know, some of them walk in late. No. Well, that sounds like a good Baptist church, doesn't it? Anyway, but we're thankful for everybody. And have that opportunity to remember everybody in that. And if you want to double check, now I've got to find out who the other two was, or I might not have been telling the truth. I might not have prayed for those two that came on. No. It's kind of fun as we realize the family of God is very special in that matter. Let's pray. God, you've blessed us. We've appreciated it. We stop, we think, we look at the world around us, and if we were worldlings, we'd be full of anxiety, concern, uncertainty, because evil seems to prevail around us. We have evil men. We have evil organizations. We have all sorts of evil, because this is cosmos and it's your system. But then we find refreshment in the fact that we have a place at the right hand. And it can't be any better to be there the way we are until the rapture, and then we will be physically present if that works that way. And we're thankful that we, as citizens of heavens, have this unique opportunity. We're thankful that this salvation we have from the moment that the Holy Spirit baptized us into the body of Christ and placed Christ within us as our life, from that time forward, our citizenship changed. And so we don't need to be so taken up with so much. We understand the world system is a distraction. And no matter what happens, if we were really saved, there's no way we could lose it. Because you saved us. Had we saved ourselves, we could. And we're grateful as we think in these terms, as we look at a passage that is one that has been used of those who think they can lose their salvation, and they think they can lose it and lose it and lose it and get it back and get it back and get it back. And the problem is they need to read your word instead of take a verse and not understand it. Thank you again for this privilege. May your Spirit be the one who teaches. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may have gotten the sense last week that we were in Hebrews, since we were in chapter 5. This week we're in chapter 6. And we had to read the bridge so we could establish context for the message this morning. And so we're moving into 6. What we're going to be doing in our passives is looking at passives in Hebrews, and I'm running with normally one key passive in a verse. Today we have more than one passive, and if you look at your outline, if you tend to do that, it says the divine exercising of the senses to discern both good and evil. Did that look familiar? Yes, it was last Sunday's title. In other words, usually the last thing I put on my outlines are titles. And so what happened this time? I didn't get the last step done. So if you would like to correct the title for today, it was interesting because I didn't realize it until last night after I had everything run. And the title would be Made to Become Partakers of the Holy Spirit. Made to Become Partakers of the Holy Spirit. A made is reflective of the passive. Partakers is a word right out of the verse where that is. We have another passive in that verse, but the focus is on being made to become. Another one of those ginomai verbs that we've looked at, to become or be made to become. And so it's interesting how much of what we are doing in this last section of this series have been with those ginomai words. Made to become, become, be, exist. And so that's the title. So if you do keep tab of that, correct it. It will be on the internet correctly, I think. Too many things going on all at once, and that's what happens. I keep thinking I'm going to catch up with my tail, and it just keeps getting farther away. I chase it, though, on that. I was really kind of surprised. I was through with everything before the Oregon State game was over. And, you know, that's pretty good when they kick off at almost 8 o'clock last night. So it was an awful late game, which, by the by, Oregon State won. They defeated the number 6 team playing Arizona State last night by 8 points, which was kind of exciting. Of course, when you're from Arizona and you come and you're playing at 27 degrees, that may have something to do with it. No, you don't think so? Anyway, but it was interesting. So what we're doing, we're in this section, and I was setting it up. I'm smiling because when I was smiling when I came here, I got a phone call yesterday about a paper I require in hermeneutics. And it's a Hebrew 6 paper. And I want when I do that assignment, I want drill in this section on how hermeneutic principles work so that you can demonstrate that the problems that come out of this passage are not problems within themselves. They're created because of either bad translation or bad theology or both. And that's what has happened when we come into this section. Now, I want to point that out. I don't want to distract you by pointing it out. We're headed there, though. And that is, there are those who believe that you can fall away from salvation. And that is in verse 4. If they shall fall away. Now, when I read it this morning, you didn't hear fall away, did you? If you did, you're doing it in your subconscious mind. We're going to talk about that and what it actually means in that text. And I trust it will be an item of edification. There's just so much in here that says it's not salvation you lose. And we will relate to it. Now, last time we were reading and studying the fact that these Hebrew Christians living in Jerusalem had a characteristic that Paul describes as inarticulate babblers, their babes. He says they can only assimilate, digest milk. They don't go any further. They're doing well. In fact, sometimes I think there are those, whether they're believers or not, that are lactose intolerant in some churches. And I'm not knocking them, it's just they can't take even a little bit of something with substance. Many places, I always smile back when Jeff May was visiting a church when I think he was in seminary, and he said he came in and he said, "Wow," he said, "that wasn't even diluted milk." And that's been years ago now when he did that, and I don't know whether he's still using the diluted milk description. He better not be delivering milk. He should be delivering some hamburger. I trust that's what's happened this morning down there in Broadbent where he is. But then after thinking about it, and some of you may have picked it up some months ago or maybe years ago now, I decided that a lot of places were delivering dehydrated water. And they call that the church. And it took a minute for some people to catch on when I said that back then, you know, dehydrated water. There's nothing being given to help a saint at all in that matter. And so these were carnal believers that just hadn't grown up. They were, and we'll use the word freaks. In the physical world, it would have been a very sad thing if you had a person who was of an age and they still act like little babies. It's really, it's a sad story, isn't it? When it does happen, doesn't it? And so we learned as kids, at least some of us had to, that is, you don't make fun of people who are in that state of affairs. And that, but spiritually, we have there were a lot of them. These were saints in Jerusalem. I mean, you know, the core, the key city, where Christ had been crucified, where Christ had been raised from the dead, where the early church began after his ascension. And these Jewish believers had been saved long enough to mature a little bit, and they were still on the milk bottle. And it's really interesting. All of us who have been parents kind of remember our kids when they finally got off the bottle. You know, if my... I better not use this illustration. I was going to say, if my son was bottle dependent, I'm not sure what I would do with him at this point in his life, in his 40s. But that's what was happening in the Church of Jerusalem. I mean, they've been saved long enough, but they hadn't been able to assimilate, digest solid food, solid spiritual food. And so that was a sad commentary. So they were carnal, and you have a problem in here. We're talking about maturity. But if you hadn't been taught that or you didn't understand the Greek here, you would have no idea that in chapter 5 and in chapter 6 we have references to maturity. In chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, "Them that are full age," and the word "full age" is a translation of the word that means mature. Then you come to verse 1 of chapter 6. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine concerning Christ, let us go on unto maturity." It says perfection in the King James. And so you have a lot of confusion of people that don't understand that maturation, spiritual growth, that moves you toward the end to which God has designed you and I to be, is something that's important. And so it's obscured, and the worst part is that obscurity takes the main theme out of these verses And a lot of people have problems with verse 4 of chapter 6. And that's because, you know, what do you fall away from is the question. And it's interesting, you read it and you do not have a clear antecedent. I'll tell you one thing, you don't have the word salvation in here anywhere. Present tense is implied, of course. But to say you're falling away from salvation or you have lost your salvation. You know, that's the way it is with some folks who, in their churches, and I haven't had a huge amount of experience in that. I just remember one time I went to a revival meeting in a charismatic church, and it was funny. They called it a revival meeting, but in their theology, it was an evangelistic meeting. And I was at a meeting that I went to as a young person, where what happened? They had an invitation at the end, and everybody went forward, and their hands were waving, and they were crying, and they were, you know, getting saved. And there were only two people that didn't go forward to get saved. One of us had been saved already, and the other one, he didn't want to. And it was kind of interesting because, you know, the way they handled it, and I learned a lot that way, the way they handled it was... they had everybody stand, and then you went forward, and anybody left standing was, you know, you're out there being embarrassed. That was what their goal was. And it didn't faze me any. I mean, I just stood there, and I didn't. And the guy comes up to, yeah, evangelist came up to me and said, "Don't you want to be saved?" I said, "Why do I need to be saved? I've already been saved. I've been saved this long, and I don't need to be saved again." He decided, hopeless case here, let's go to somebody else in that, you know. But it was interesting in this. Now, it's interesting. These are saved people. There is not a question about this. I shouldn't say no, salvation isn't mentioned. It's mentioned down in the context. Look at verse 9. "But, beloved, we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation." And I don't know that I'm going to get down that far. You do have it that one time in the context. And so, I mean, they have salvation. Now, you don't know what I just did. When I said they have salvation, the word accompany is a word to have in the Greek. It's echo, a form of Greek, of that in the Greek. And so every Christian has the potential to mature. In fact, the reason that we are saved is so that we can mature. God provided it all, the whole benefits package. And if you don't want to live by the benefits package, that is your fault. God gives you that opportunity to exercise a measure of your will as to whether you will choose by the Holy Spirit to live as a spiritual believer or whether you will choose to live in your old sin nature. And so there's a matter there. It's not, if God wanted to make us that way, he could have made us. So we became automatons and spiritual giants. And he didn't do that in that matter. And so grace is all through this segment. Grace, grace, grace. We'll see some of this. And he wants to see these Hebrew, Paul wants to see, the writer of Hebrews wants to see these believers mature. And when they misbehave, he sees it. They compromised. You know, it's interesting, they had to compromise with the religious works of the flesh. They went off and did their Judaism thing. There was religious superstitious awe that went down when they went off to the temple and did temple activities. They were bringing their old Judaism back into their Christian lives, and it was taking away from grace. And so we have a hint of it in this section as we relate to it. Now, in 6:1, their condition was not good, and he said, "Therefore," and it's always fun. I had fun in infirmary when we were doing the therefores. You know, as when you see a therefore, look and see what it's there for. And that's what we did with several of them, a bunch of them. There are several forms in Greek. And therefore, this is Dio, which is the normal. Leaving the principles of the doctrine concerning Christ. Oh, no, not at the word doctrine. You know, I can read the text. Some of you have interlinears. You know that that doesn't happen to be didache or didascalia when you look at it here. And so it says that leaving the beginning of the word concerning Christ. The word doctrine is logos. Word. It emphasizes content. It doesn't emphasize the kind of outside of it by its context. Whether it's for our practice, whether it's for just our faith. The word here is concerning Christ. Yes, Christ has a definite article in front of it. And so, and what he said, the key is what I've just kind of slid around that was interesting because it's fun. Because it says, therefore, leaving the principles. The word principles was translated up in verse 12 as principles as well. It's our case, which is the word, yeah, you've heard it, archangel. You hear archangel on that? I've got to get these young parents to learn to quit pinching the kid. She needs it every now and again. Anyway, that's an old joke, by the way. The old pastors used to say, I mean, the people when they were getting, the people who were getting their toes stepped on would pinch the kid to cause a distraction. Anyway, but this beginning, this first up front, like I say, archangel comes from this word. This first up front, the basics in this. And then you have soikeo up in chapter 4, which, I mean, 3, 5, which is the elements, the ABCs, like the atomic elements. And he says, leaving the beginning of the word concerning Christ. Now, I appreciate my Savior. I appreciate when I was introduced to Him. Some people pinch kids. Some people make big noises. Bob has been poised to deal with this beast, I guess.
Two of them.
One
down and one to go.
Uh-oh.
Continue, brother.
Another disruption. No. Okay. And so this goes back to the very beginning. What happened when you got saved? You believed the gospel concerning who? Jesus Christ. You know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. What do you believe about Christ? Facts of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And so by believing, this is what you believe, that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and He rose again. Simple up front. It's so simple that people can't understand it. It's so simple that an unbeliever is outside of the realm of their mental ability to do many more than grasp some facts, but they can't appropriate it in relationship to their own life without the Holy Spirit's intervention in this matter. And so we start there. It's been quite a few years ago. I'm finding that when I look back and it seems like I taught something yesterday and it was 20 years ago, I must be getting older. In that matter. And I think it was almost that long ago when I was doing a series on the gospel and grace and how you can spring off of the facts of the gospel and teach the rudiments of the spiritual life. You know, what did Christ die for? He died to have victory over your sin nature. He died victory over Satan. He died to have victory over the world. And you go through all of that and it's easy when you understand He died. He rose. Resurrection life, that whole element. We can learn from that. But if we're stuck back on those facts without seeing how they affect the way we live, we just have a word about Christ, but we haven't gone further than that in that matter. And so, he's going to make them mad. That's what he's going to do. I have to look.
Be free, bro.
Anyway, so So this, the basic, the fact they believe in Christ, this relationship with Christ. Now notice the title. We're going to see an interesting play on titles in here. He has Christ, who's the glorified, resurrected one. You know, these folks understood that Christ had accomplished his work, and that because of his resurrection, he has ascended, and the glorified, resurrected one. Now, that should make some sense, shouldn't it? That he is at the right hand of the Father, and that there are certain things that we should be appropriating because of it, because he provides that. The ascension did something to make our salvation better for us. And so he's identified by the title of Christ in this verse. And so he says, let's leave those beginning things and let us be carried on to maturity. And when it says go on, it's a word to carry or to bear. It's a passive voice again. Let somebody else carry us on to maturity. That means get out of the way and quit trying to shoulder the load. You know, quit yanking on your bootstraps. I smiled when I had someone walk into my classroom and said, you know, I thought you guys are the only ones that use the term bootstraps. I hadn't heard them before. He was young. Hadn't heard of that before. And he said, you know, I was teaching a Bible study, and I heard it this yesterday. It was this last week. I heard him talk about bootstraps yesterday, so he decided it was not unique to us here at Valley and Dispensational. And then he said, a man in his class said, I think we need to get with it and get a hold of our bootstraps and work real hard to get. And it was just exactly what we said no about. And he'd use it in the way that is normally considered. I thought, this is Old West. Bootstraps. Someday yet, we are going to, somebody donated many years ago a pair of old Western boots, and we're going to have to hang them out in the foyer somewhere and box them or put a, I've always thought, put one of those big round styrofoam things you have at Christmas and paint it red and put a red ribbon across it, and that's all it'll take is just those old boots and make the straps longer. We do that in bulletin covers sometimes. I still have those boots though. And I can get away with it because I'm by myself. I don't have anybody tell me what to do about having stuff in my garage. And there's a bag with I keep saying, what are these in my way for? So, bootstraps and this idea. And so what he's saying here, let somebody else carry us. Let somebody else carry us on to maturity. Every game plan you have maturity. For maturity that I know of in Christendom is a jump off of Scripture rather than teaching Scripture on it. And I have stuff in my library and in my files. This is how you mature. We don't need a magic formula. I do this and do this or do this, and I don't do this and don't do this and don't do this, and therefore I'm going to be mature. Hocus pocus, magic formula, poof, the magic dragon. And you're mature. No, you have to get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit do it. And when He carries you on to maturity, you're kind of a spectator. In that you see something happening in your life and you say, wow, this is God's grace. Thank you, Father. I see that change that is being made in my life, and I know I could never have done these changes because I know myself as well as I do. And this thing of maturing, I have to be real careful because I don't want to say, do this and this and this and this. No. Because that becomes just that, because that's a magic formula. A formula by which you become a mature believer and you've done it all and it doesn't work because you did it all by yourself. And when I'm talking to you about that, I know what it's like because I've been there. That's what I wanted. I would have loved to just had a list to put in my wallet. I could check it every time I needed to make sure that I was moving toward maturity. And the checkoff list. And no, the big check is let the Holy Spirit do it because He's going to do it far better than you could ever imagine. And that's the focus. And so be carried on. Let somebody else carry us on to maturity. That's really not very normal for human beings, is it? I smile over the years when I've taught some of these things to see how much of a struggle it is sometimes for some believers to let God do it. They're afraid of what might happen if He did it. And they couldn't do it. They couldn't be in charge of it all. It's honestly, from the other side, it's a whole lot more fun to let Him do it because you see the magnificence of the grace of God that way instead of trying to see something that's twisted and perverted that we've messed with. Like I say, get your fingerprints on it. And we do it and we cooperate. And so that's his first point. He says, let's move on. Let's abandon that basic, and we're not rejecting Christ by abandoning the word from Christ. It's building on that. And let somebody carry us on beyond that. And, okay, how'd you like that? 2 pages, real fast. Noah, I have a page with the correction on the top, so I needed to have it so I could correct it on this. Now, the next part of verse 1 goes on. He says, let us go on unto maturity. Let's move on to maturity. The word maturity has the idea of completion. You look at that in here, one form of it, every time you walk in here, whether you know it or not. And that's this Greek word right here. Teleion. This is a different form of it. It's teleos, or teleoites. This is the way Greek works. They make forms different by adding endings or prefixes, and that's what it happens. He's talking about the maturity mentioned in verse 14 of the previous chapter. Completion. A form of that would be at the end of a book. It would be telos. And it might have an article, might not. We don't seem to have many books that have it in English anymore that says the end. Are we smarter because we know that it's the end when there's no more? But they did, some of those old books, they often just said the end. And I don't know if you've ever stopped when you've seen one of those. Some of the kids' books were that way. And when it said the end, I'd stop and say, maybe there's more. But no, there's no more on it. And so what he's talking about maturity is growing to the point where you're using the provisions of grace to the greatest extent. You're living with the benefits package. You're enjoying being in Christ. You're enjoying letting the Holy Spirit accomplish the means so you can live out eternal life. And that's all the benefits package. You know, I mean, it's that policy that you have stashed in heaven that says you've got it all. And sometimes that's all the further it gets for some believers. But that's what we're talking about. Perfection is being complete, meeting a standard, and you can't do it by yourself. And it's tailor-made to who you are and your personality. You know, don't compare yourself with someone who has a pastor-teacher gift if you don't have that gift. Some people do that. Say, oh, this is what the pastor does, therefore I have to do this. I mean, the shepherd is a sheep, true. But he has a different gift. And so we should manifest these things, but you aren't going to manifest it always the same way. And I think that's part of the way the gift works sometimes. It doesn't make us a bit better. And it doesn't make us a bit more mature. There are many places where those men who hold the office of bishop, who are gifted men as pastor teachers, that are leading sheep that are more mature than they are. Which is an interesting conundrum in that matter. Now, let's go back. I mean, let's go on and look at this not laying again the foundation. You don't have to start the structure all over again. It's not necessary to go back and begin at the very beginning. He said, somebody's going to have to teach you, but there are certain things you don't have to go and lay that all over again. You don't. I mean, that's the interesting thing. And this is not an encouragement to people to be carnal, but when you're carnal, you don't have to go back and start at the beginning again. You pick up where you left off, where the Holy Spirit had the opportunity to effectively teach you concerning certain things. These were Jewish believers who had a perspective. And so we have this list of principles that have links to Judaism here. And it's interesting, some of the terms. I smile when I read some translations because I know they don't want to tie this to Judaism and they want to relate it straight to Christian life. Let's look at the beginning. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Repentance. Okay, here it says they needed to repent. But what does it say here? Repentance from dead works. From dead works. How many animals have you brought for a sacrifice in the last year? How many times was it necessary? You know, I mean, these guys are in Jerusalem. They don't have much anymore. They've been persecuted because they're Christians, yet they're going to temple. And they probably are really pressed when it comes to taking an animal for a sacrifice. And that's an in-your-face kind of thing because the sacrifice is done. You don't need to take a sacrifice because Christ's sacrifice covers it all. That is to say, the whole thing. And so when we understand that, I mean, this is a dead work. And I'm not sure how far these Hebrew Christians went. I do know there were a lot of activities in that era of Judaism that have kind of splashed over today. I don't know whether they had ceremonial baths at that time. They probably did because they had them at Qumran. It was interesting, at Qumran they had, it seemed like they had these cleansing bath areas. It's not a very big site. It's not a, well, it's bigger than our property as far as a basic compound. But there are sites where they had cleansing. How did they cleanse? It looked like a bunch of baptismal things because some of them had stone steps down where they would cleanse themselves, whether they were Essenes or not. And that was a regular ritual among some of them, at least, if not those who were of the priestly line. Unless you were cleansed, remember, that was required under law, under certain circumstances. Jews in Orthodox Jewry today have their mikvahs, and they are for men and women. And they go and they have a cleansing before they're able to pick up and go on with life. And so that has happened for years and years and years. And so this, and here I am kind of jumping ahead of things in a way, but this thing is Judaism, dead works. That kind of thing was there. Now, when I say baptism of a sort, we're going to get there. My illustration jumped the gun on me on that. I had planned it, but not here. And a faith toward God. You know, they need to go. I mean, you don't need to go back with faith toward God. When you have a relationship with God in Judaism, they sought. And so it says, you don't have to go back just to suddenly decide, I need to believe in God again. It's kind of interesting. Any true believer will not deny, unless they're perverse, and do it intentionally that they believe in God. One of the things that startled me the greatest, I almost regretted. I went to a college reunion. I didn't stumble, but I felt so bad. It was one of the professors that was our class advisor in Bible college, Dallas Seminary grad, and one of my favorite professors, did an outstanding job of communicating. And we'd lost track of him. He'd gotten his PhD from University of California, had gone on to teach in other colleges, and when they got in contact with him about our reunion, he sent us what to me was the saddest letter. And he said in that letter, after a few years, he'd become an agnostic. And now he had gotten back his Christian, what was it? It was like bearings or something like that. And so he was back in church again, still this big academic. But he was getting back to God. And he was attending regularly an Episcopalian church. And I'm thinking, whoa. I mean, I came back with this, you know, when bad things happen sometimes, you have that little lump in your gut, and I had it. Because he was somebody that had an influence. I can think of a couple classes. I have a lot of fond memories of the guy. And I thought, could he have really become an agnostic? He was one of the smart guys that would have determined he was. And now I'm glad God knows. I'm glad God knows about all of us in this case. And this idea of faith toward God. Yeah, our faith can be shaken somewhat. But to deny that he has anything to do with us, that's what agnosticism is. He put it all here and he left. And he left it to run on its own. And at least it wasn't atheism, which says there's no God. And the doctrine of baptisms. Some translations are going to translate doctrine of cleansings. Baptisma is a word that is in the Greek. It is the word baptism. And what he's talking about is immersions. I believe it could be better translated here, immersions. And that involved, and I understand why they did cleansing. They were trying to deal with this ceremonial bath that was so common in Judaism. And they couldn't affirm that it might have existed in the New Testament era so much until they started digging up the mikvahs. And they were doing that. That was a cleansing that was required by the law. I mean, if you were considered unclean, you had to end that time with cleansing. And it was related to a number of activities or a number of conditions, and it involved men and women. And so it was a normal thing that took place. And so that's the idea there of the laying on of hands. And often the laying on of hands, I always smile when people would like to lay on hands and pronounce the Aaronic blessing. You know, they take the blessing of Aaron and try to apply it to Christians. I have a lot better blessings than what they're talking about there. The laying on of hands. This is not laying on of hands to heal somebody. This was a laying on of hands to seek a blessing. And it did have healing on the edges sometimes. And of resurrection of the dead ones. Everybody believes in resurrection. Oh, no, they don't. Now, one thing that was unique to Judaism, not totally unique, but Judaism said there will be a resurrection of all the dead. Why? Because they could read Daniel 12. And they believed in the resurrection of the dead. And that is a very much a part of modern Judaism of all stripes. Even the Reform Judaism believe in some kind of a resurrection on this. But this was basic, elemental, and eternal judgment. That is very much a part of Judaism. They understood that. I've been reading a few short stories by Isaac, what's his middle name? Bavius Singer. He's the guy that did Yentl. The story that Barbara Streisand did the movie on, he wrote the short story that was the basis for that. And Jewish, and for some reason I've gotten into this kick of reading Eastern European early Judaism. And I just finished a story. In fact, I finished it yesterday. They're short stories, but I got interrupted with a phone call and had to go back right at the biggest catastrophe. In the story, you know how that happens, and had to go back and figure out what was going on. But this idea of judgment, what happened, one of the demons came to this Eastern European town with a lot of Hasidic Jews, and they had a yeshiva, that is a Jewish school, they had a synagogue, they had a study house. And what happened is demon comes, and by offering gold to this village, he drew them in, and he ultimately destroyed everything in the village by bringing all of these, at a big event, bringing all of these demons and everything else coming in on their broomsticks and on their wheels and whatever. And it wiped them out. And so the moral of the story was this village finally had forgotten that so many people had aged and died, and how they'd had to rebuild, and they'd forgotten. But the one thing that was residual, they hated gold. A Jewish village, they hated gold. And they had questions about silver. And it was just an interesting plot that related to this thing. They were afraid of eternal judgment. And in his story, he had an old man. And he stood in this great big festival, licentious festival, and called for them to flee because the devil was there. And they ended up gagging him so he wouldn't say. And finally he worked his gag loose and he died. Well, he was the one person that died because he was the righteous one. And it was a horrendous story. But it came out of this concept. They believed in eternal judgment. And he was the one that died. Their children died as well. It was a sad story. Eternal judgment. They believed in it. They believe in it. They're scared to death of it. Isn't it nice when you have a happy hope? Death means nothing. I have an obituary in my briefcase. It's the obituary of my old friend Walter Bleeker. He's a fellow that I went to Maine with. Got pretty well acquainted with him. He passed away the day before Thanksgiving. And it was interesting to read. But my memories of him, and I've spent, maybe a couple of weeks with him, and met him a few times in between. Very interesting guy. He's a guy, I say he was a real man, in that he'd spent years in this ministry. And he realized, it was evangelistic ministry, it's in his obit. But he essentially said, you know, I realized that I spent, whatever it was, 20 or 30 years wasted because I didn't give the gospel. And they were teaching churches how to evangelize with no evangel. And when he understood it, the guy lit up. And we had such awesome fellowship. And then when he realized he had a position in Christ, that was even better. And I trust that as, I haven't seen him for quite a few years, he had cancer for the last couple of years. But the joy he found in his salvation, and to forget the stuff that was behind. He tried. He went. He was emeritus in the organization. He went back and tried to get it, make sure they put the gospel in. You know what the present director or the director at that time said? It works, so we don't need that. It works. You know what that's called? Pragmatism. Only it didn't work in that matter. Okay. And he says, and this we will do, verse 3, we desire to do if God permits. We want to see you change, folks. That was his focus and his emphasis. If God gives permission that we're able to do that, God is going to have to be involved in this because you can't do it on your own. And that's what he's talking about these Hebrew Christians on this matter. And now we come to verses 4 and 5. For it is impossible. The word impossible is the idea that no one has the power to change this unless it's God. For those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and who are made partakers of the Holy Ghost, or Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, or age that is coming. Now you have this little list, it's a nice and easy outline in itself, because those who have been enlightened means to shine light on. It's an aorist passive participle. Someone else has to put the light on. Throw the switch. And that's the one who is the divine enlightener. That is the Holy Spirit. And it's a passive. Now those who want to lose their salvation don't understand that the one who puts the light on in the first place is the Holy Spirit. And so they miss the boat. This idea of being enlightened is found over in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. And I have a lot of references in Hebrews we're not going to go to, but they'll study out pretty easily. But call to remembrance of former days in which after you were illuminated, he's talking about illumination to the gospel, you endured a fight of great afflictions. And these Hebrew believers, when they believed the gospel and the light came on and they saw it, they suffered persecution during that first part of their lives. And I think what they did, they suffered to the degree they could, but they kind of gave in and they compromised when they shouldn't have. And the next verse in 33, it says they lost everything in that matter. Then it says, the next thing that's described, you tasted. They tasted for themselves. The word taste has some very interesting meanings. Right? Around here, we have become a country that is very involved with tasting. This part of Oregon, you have tasting rooms in a lot of areas. It's really interesting. These places where you can go and taste. I thought that it was very much a Napa Valley, California kind of thing. Because you had, of course, that was years ahead of Oregon and the wine business. But tastings, it becomes very much a part of some parts of our society. And so in a wine tasting, I understand, they're generally not a huge problem because they don't give you enough to get drunk. Just a taste. I guess I hear you sniff and then you taste. I mean, there's something to do with the aroma. I mean, it's not my thing on it. But it's kind of interesting. I talked to someone who had been on a wine tour and they went to a bunch of wineries and they had tasting rooms everywhere. And it was kind of interesting. They said nobody in the group that went, nobody even showed that they'd had any alcohol because they hadn't gotten enough in the tasting. They had to buy it and take it home in that matter. Now, that's what people say, just taste it for flavor. Yes, it is used that way. It is also used of more than that. It's used of tasting it and really tasting it. That is, to eat it. I know we have a word, troge, which is a word to crunch and munch and work it that way. But this is more than just a teeny taste so you can spit it out. You wouldn't remember your childhood, but some of us remember our kids. And I would give my child, I have one child that has this issue, Give him some kind of that. Just taste it. And I learned very quickly, I want him to taste it. I'd always hope that someday, somewhere, that he might like something that was green. And I'm telling you, you could just about predict it. He just a teeny taste. I mean, he didn't have to taste it. It was in and out. Just the way it was. I mean, he was like a bullet. You'd get it in there, and I know his mom would get real frustrated. Sometimes his dad did, too. They didn't like green. Then I go to his house when he's cooking, and guess what? He cooks asparagus. I have seen him eat it, but protest loudly as he eats the asparagus he's cooked on it. And he doesn't do what he did as a kid. You know, the taste and spit. That's the way it worked in that. No, that's not this word. It has the idea of tasting it so you have the full flavor. And even eating it. And so that's this idea. Who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. Heavenly gift. This word heavenly is kind of the word that Paul likes in other places. I know. I keep doing that. But I happen to know he likes epuranois in other verses of his letters. And you have it dominating in some elements of Hebrews. Taste the heavenly calling. Does that sound like something you've heard before? You're right. And I have it noted in 3:1. He's tasted the heavenly gift. That provision called grace. Those things that are provided to taste it. I see that tasting is a description of that period of time right after you believe the gospel when you can't get enough. You know, and how long is that? And if some of you remember that better than I do when I was saved. Because that was long ago. But during that time, you look back and you say, wow, God did some neat things to me. And it was something you just say, and you don't realize that it was the Holy Spirit that set it up that way. He wasn't going to let you get tempted so you could learn something until you were ready. And during that interval, the grace of God was very much manifested. And so you tasted of that gift. And that taste was more than just a little taste. The idea, I think, is when the Holy Spirit does it, you're going to want more. But you have two outside enemies that say, you don't want that, you don't want that, you don't want that. Then you have an inside enemy that when there's enough buttons pushed from outside, I used to enjoy this, I used to enjoy this. And you get back and you become carnal. And so he said, these have tasted the heavenly gift. They took it in and they munched on it. And they enjoyed it. And were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now when it comes to partaking of the Holy Spirit, there's a passive. You were made to become partakers. It was interesting when I came through here long, long ago. I made a little note on the margin of my Bible. Which said 2 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 4. There you have a word that's translated partakers. Being partakers of the divine nature. That word is the word koinonia, not this word. Share in common a quality of the divine nature. This is to have with. It means you have with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, yes, He indwells you. But you do not become like Him. You have a manifestation of Him, not a manifestation of you. And so when he describes this, we have with. We have with. Metta is with. We are together today in this meeting, metta one another. But you realize we're soon at the right hand. We are together at the right hand in a unified togetherness in God, in the mind of God, imputed. And so that makes a big difference when we understand this. And so we're partakers of the Holy Spirit. Then he uses the word taste again, and it's on for ourselves. It's a middle voice. Happened to be middle voice before, and I didn't mention it. The word, the good word of God, tasted the good word of God. I mentioned we have logos back early in this, in verse 1. This word is the word rhema. We've tasted. You know, I kind of think of it, it's hard for a diabetic to talk in these terms, but I think of it, you get a box of chocolates. You know, one of the assortments. And as you get the assortments, if you are into chocolate, you learn the shapes of the chocolate because you are have certain ones. The sad part is, the ones you like the most are the first ones to go. That's what happens. Well, you see, when he talks about the Word of God early, he's talking about the whole, the Word of, concerning the Lord, he's talking about the whole chocolate box. The word utterance is taking that one utterance. And that harema is the word here. And so he says, you've tasted of the word an utterance of God. Back when I did the list, I keep thinking someday I will get organized, and I don't know whether it's going to be, I'll be organized either in the rapture or my departure. Otherwise, I haven't been able to get organized for a long time, but it would be fun to have a readily available some of the things I've handed out. And one that I hand out in a lot of classes is the utterances that relate to satanic attack. A little fold-over, yellowish half-sheet. Those utterances. But it's kind of interesting. This is not easily identified. You taste, in this case, the good Word of God. That's what makes you happy. That's where you enjoy it most. We all have different kinds of little appetites for things of God, don't we? Some will talk about some things and they never quit. And you say, I know that. I have other things that are precious to me too. And that's okay on it. And then it goes beyond that. You've tasted of the powers of the age that is coming. That is, you have a taste of the things that are going to come in the kingdom. That's kind of interesting because there's a lot of theology right there in that statement. In the coming age, the next age is going to be the one that's parallel to the millennial kingdom. The parallel to the dispensation of the fullness of the times. And in that age, are you looking forward to the manifestation of God in the millennial kingdom? Just think, we are not going to be earthlings. We are New Jerusalemings. We will be with him where he is. And so in the coming age, our relationship to planet Earth is going to be totally different. And our relationship to him will be, we're just getting warmed up in 1,000 years. And we will be with him with everything that goes on. And it is going to be one monstrous classroom experience. And that's 101 of eternity. 1,000 years, you get a chance to understand the persons of the Godhead from where they are, not from down here. Think of it, and I think we all may be looking forward to the kingdom, only we'll be in a different place. It's okay. Our happy hope is the rapture. I trust our happy hope is also involves the ascension. Our happy hope should involve the presentation to the Father. And our happy hope will be coming back with him in his second coming. Another happy hope is being ruling and reigning with him in the kingdom in that age. And learning whatever he's got planned, and it's going to be awesome, whatever it is. Okay. If they should trespass. The word fall away is parapipto. You can't see it in the way it is in the interlinear. Parapipto is the verb. The noun is parapetoma. You can kind of hear those. And that's the word. I mean, I think the passage many remember is Galatians 6:1, if a brother be overtaken in a peripatoma, in a trespass. This is that of the verb of that noun. And so the idea of fall away is not really the best translation. And I like to translate it, if anybody trespassing, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. Make it new again in kind. It's not possible to make it all brand new again. You've been there. You're going to go back. You're going to pick up where you left off. And you're going to be able to, by the Spirit of God, begin to grow again from where you were. I'm thankful for that. So many Christians would be going cycling and cycling and cycling through this. And I hope none of us are that kind. That we'd be going over it every, 6 months or every 2 months or whatever. And so this thing of trespassing, that is making something your own, and you can't, it's impossible for you to trespass before losing anything. Now, where is he going in this context? To renew them to repentance. Context. And the time we ran into repentance was back in number one of the list in chapter 6, verse 1. You know, the first principles of repentance. You don't go back there. You don't have to go back there. You don't have to resume back at the very first plank of the platform. And so you don't go back to repentance. You don't have to, you fall away, but you don't go back there. As it were, I shouldn't say fall away. You've trespassed, but that doesn't help a lot. Seeing that they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh. Interesting conundrum there, doctrinally. Crucify the Son of God. Who was crucified? We know him as the Son of Man. We know him as Jesus. We know him as Savior. We understand that. They used the title Christ on the cross or in that event. And they saw him as Messiah. And then he was also called Lord. But none of those tied directly. The Lord is closest to Son of God. God did not die. The Son of God did not die. In the crucifixion, the person was affected. Am I getting into too much Christology? The person was affected, but he did not die. God never died. He is alive, was alive, always has been alive in his deity. And that involves his person. And so it says, they crucified the Son of God. It tells you something about the attitude of a carnal believer. It's a brazen, stinking, rotten attitude toward Jesus Christ. And they will look at his deity. I had a little bit of a controversy at Bartimaeus because when we sang, "And can it be? And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who..." I just lost my poetry. Anyway, the chorus is, "That thou, my God, shouldst die for me." That's pure heresy. It's okay to say my Lord, and not God. But here they act as though he was God died. And they're acting in that sense. That's how blasphemous this is, that they want to do this again. You have Anna and put him to open shame. Make a spectacle of him. Now it's interesting, we've looked at this, and I trust it's helped us understand. When you get carnal, you can have a pretty bad, there can be some pretty bad results. You can be very religious. You can have relationships to God, but they're not going to be in line with Scripture. You can do that. And so what does he say? What do you fall away from? Where do you trespass? Where do you cross the line? It's that word that's over there on the wall that says teleios, or teleites, that is maturity. You fall away from maturity. You started to grow and then you fell away from that growth. And you didn't mature, so you had to depend on the spiritual bottle. And so you fell away from that. And what happens? You do not, you fall away from the process of maturing. And you need to get straightened out so you get back in the process that you may grow, grow, grow. And who's growing you? Remember, we've talked about the passages of growth. God grows you. You don't grow yourself. You don't stand out there and pour water in your head and say, I'm going to grow. The Holy Spirit has to do the work. Okay, we went a little longer than I intended, but that's not too terribly bad. I got more hour in on it. So I hope this helps a little bit in this context. It's a really an interesting. It doesn't say that you can lose your salvation, period. It says what it does. It affects the way you mature. You can't mature if you trespass, you cross the line, as it were. You make this decision in your mind and your life, and that's the focus of this passage. You're saved. The next verse says the earth is there no matter what it grows. It can grow good stuff and it can grow bad stuff. The bad stuff can be burnt, but the earth still remains. You don't lose what you were, and the earth is a believer. And then he goes on and talks about salvation in 9. Okay, let's pray. Father, may you guide and bless as we think on these things. We're thankful for your word, and we're thankful again that you are the one who is in charge of where we go if we let you do it. And you, for some reason, gave us a little bit more authority than we probably know how to handle. And that is, you've given us the authority to say no. And so we often tend to do that. We want to do our own thing and forget you. And may we not be those, may we rejoice in the idea of being those who are mature.